Chapter 28, and we've just finished our series of readings from the book of Matthew, and I wanted to come back to chapter 28. So let's read the whole chapter, Matthew chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them that his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." And so they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We lay a lot of emphasis on the last words of anyone before they die. And obviously Jesus wasn't dying here, but he was ascending to heaven. And I'm sure that he would have reserved the most important things that these disciples needed to be reminded of just before he ascended. And we have three different sections that deal with the final words of Jesus before his ascension. We have this passage here in Matthew chapter 28. And then we have a passage in Mark chapter 16, which is disputed by some scholars. And then we have Acts chapter 1, where Jesus appeared before the disciples and where they saw him ascend into heaven. So, of all of the teachings that Jesus gave, obviously everything that Jesus said was important. And not only that which Jesus himself said, but those things which Paul taught were important. And those things which Peter and the other apostles taught were important, because they're very specific that they were teaching the things that they had received from the Lord. And so whether Jesus was speaking them himself, or whether he was speaking through Paul or through Peter or through James, they are still the Lord's words. And yet at the same time, I think that sometimes we need to put a little bit more emphasis on some of the things that Jesus said because of the way in which he said them and the time that he chose to speak those words. And here we have what we call the Great Commission. Everybody knows this as being the Great Commission. And we many times just ignore this passage because we say, well, you know, this is not for me. And, you know, as I looked at the passage, I realized that there is just no way that we can sidestep this passage, because Jesus is not just speaking to his 12 disciples, but he is speaking to, or the 11 at that point, but he is speaking to all Christians. If you can take this part out of your Bible because you say, well, this doesn't apply to me, this applies to them, or this applies to other people in the world today, well, then you have to remove the rest of the Bible also. You know, we love those passages that assure us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And in fact, at the end of this book, there is one of those passages saying, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." I'm with you to the end of the world. We love that. We say, that's for me. He's never going to leave me. But you know, he said that in a particular context. The context is to go into the world and preach the gospel. Now, we like the part about he's never going to leave us, but we don't really like the part that says we have to go into all the world. That's the problem. And so we have this selective way of reading the Bible. I think I've told you before about the Jesus Seminar, which is a group of so-called learned people who've gone through the Gospels, and they've removed the sections that they didn't think Jesus actually said, and they've ended up with something like 15% of the original. And we say, that's a terrible thing. How can you take a pair of scissors and go through the Bible and say, well, you know, this is not what Jesus, and this is not, and this is not, and, you know, we'll keep this bit. But, you know, we do exactly the same thing. Every one of us reads the Bible in a selective way. We read certain sections and we say, well, that's great. I'm with you even to the end of the age. Yeah, that's good. But then there's other sections we say, well, yeah, no, that's not for me. So even though we may not literally take a pair of scissors and snip out the piece that we don't like, we blank it out in our minds. We put white out over it when we read it, because we say, well, you know, that's not for me. And so this passage is for us. This passage is directed to everyone who is a born again believer. And so it's important that we preach on it, and it's important that we look at it. And you'll see that the bulletin article this morning touches on the same kind of territory. Now, it begins in verse 18. Sometimes we begin in verse 19, but it actually begins in verse 18. And Jesus says, all authority, all power, the old King James says, has been given to me in heaven and in earth. That is the basis of the commission. That's the basis on which he sends us to go and to do what he has called us to do. Because he is powerful. Not because he is weak. Not just because. But because he has all authority. And so that is a source of comfort. That is a sort of source of encouragement. He's telling us to go in the greatest name that there is. The highest name in heaven. That is the name by which we go. And you know, sometimes we question the authority of someone who says something to us. Well, who are you to tell me that? What authority have you got to tell me to do this or to do that? And when a law enforcement officer stops you next to the road or somewhere in the street, one of the things he has to do is he has to identify his authority. He has to show you his badge to say, I have this authority to speak to you. And Jesus gives us his authority. And his authority is not authority for the city of Burbank or authority for the county of Los Angeles. His authority covers the whole universe. All authority in heaven and in earth is given to me. And because I have that authority, I'm sending you to go in my name. We're not going in the name of a loser. We're not going in the name of some weak dignitary. We're going in the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One of the reasons I think that Christians are ashamed to speak about Jesus, ashamed to speak of their faith, is because society has brainwashed us into believing that what we believe is not true, that what we hold to is antisocial, has this problem and that problem, and so we have all sorts of complexes about who we are, all sorts of complexes about what it is to be a Christian. And we forget that, in fact, we are representing the highest name in the universe. That the one who has all power and has given all authority. But, you know, unfortunately, the devil and his agents have silenced us and made us to feel ashamed of being a Christian, as we spoke last night, last week, as identifying us as who we are. We're ashamed of the gospel. We're made to believe that it is antisocial. We made to believe that it is anti-everything. Well, in a sense, it is probably anti-many things. But it is also for many things. The gospel is for the salvation of the lost. And it is the most powerful and the most wonderful and the most glorious message that has ever come to the world. And so we are able to go in that name. We're able to speak in that name. We're able to represent the greatest one that is able to be represented. We're just at the beginning of the baseball season, and we see many people wearing new uniforms, coming from other teams or going to other teams and wearing that uniform for the first time, representing the Dodgers or representing this team or that team. And it's a great honor for rookies and for new people to be able to put on that uniform and to be identified with this particular team. And for us as Christians, it ought to be a great honor to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the kingdom of God and with the gospel of that kingdom. And so, because Jesus says all authority is given to me, what we need to do is, the first thing is we need to go. And sometimes we miss that little word. Go. Go does not mean sit. Go does not mean stay here. Go means get out of here. Go. And that's where we have the first problem. Is because many times we don't want to go. Because we're comfortable where we are. Whether it's in the church or whether it's in our home in front of the television or wherever it is, we're comfortable where we are. We don't want to go anywhere. And if we want to go somewhere, we want to go to the mall. But he says, go. Now, going means I have to get off my sofa, off my easy chair, and I need to get moving. And that's where we have the first problem, because we have this thing that I've spoken about many times, a very theological, complex theory called inertia. You remember what inertia is? It's the problem getting something moving that doesn't want to move. The good thing about inertia is once it's going, it's hard to stop it. But getting something going if it doesn't want to go. When that car doesn't want to start and you have to push it out of the way just to get it to start moving, that's where the problem is. And God seems to have, even though he has all authority and has all power, he seems to have a hard time getting us to just begin to move. And, you know, I'm comforted by the fact that it's not a problem that is unique to our century or to this church or to any particular church. This was a problem they had in the New Testament, in the first church. And remember that Jesus specifically gave this commandment to people who formed that first church in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And remember that they had a wonderful time in Jerusalem. They had a revival. Remember, 3,000 people were saved one day. A couple of weeks later, 5,000 people are saved. And here's this massive number of believers, and they must have had a wonderful time because, you know, they were being taught by Peter and John and by the men who had walked with Jesus, who had seen the miracles, who had seen the resurrected Christ, who had seen him ascend into heaven. These were the people who were teaching, and so it was a wonderful time of blessing. But they had forgotten that Jesus' final and most authoritative command was to go. And so the church became a bless me club. It became a wonderful place where there was miracles and there was healings and they just gathered together and they were eating in one another's homes and they were having fellowship and it must have been a wonderful place to be. But it wasn't where God wanted them to be. God wanted them to be out there preaching the message. And we were reminded, I think, on Wednesday night that suddenly, in chapter 7, persecution comes at the hands of Paul and the other leaders of the synagogue. And suddenly, if you read in chapter 8, that whole church, all, we don't know how many people, we know 3,000 were saved, 1,500 saved on another point, and obviously at the same time it says the Lord was adding to them daily, so to the 8,000, let's say there was another 2,000. So we have 10,000 people in this church. And one day when they came together, there was 10,000 people. And the next day when they came together, there was 12. The whole lot of them were scattered. And only, it's very specific. And I'm amazed at this way in which Luke writes these things in for us in these details. Everyone except the 12 were left. The rest of them were where? They were going. They were now going. But they were not going in a way that they wanted to be going. They were going with Paul and other men like him, chasing after them, looking for them, hunting them down, locking them up in prisons. Now, which way do you want to go? Are we going to have to wait? Is God going to have to, or are you going to wait until God has to put a firecracker under you to get you going? Before he has to send persecution or problems in your life, problems in your home, problems in your job, whatever it is, to get you going? Or are we going to go while the going is still good? I would rather go when things are good than have to wait until things get bad before I go. And so these people were no different to us. They had the same problem. It is just so wonderful just to be together and just to have fellowship and just to have teaching and just to have break bread and to do all the things that they were doing. It was just not so comfortable to actually go out into the world. But God will fulfill his plan and his purpose. That's something we must never forget, is that God will always do what he has designed to do. And he is going to have the message preached. Now, if we don't go, there are two things he can do. The one is, he can get us going the same way as he did for this church in Acts. And by some kind of situation, some kind of calamity, some kind of whatever, get us to go. Or alternatively, he can send somebody else. And you know, that's a terrible alternative. And yet we see that God sometimes has to use that alternative also. That just nothing gets us going. And then eventually he has to say, well, you know, if you don't go, let me find somebody else who will. And of course, the sad thing is that we lose out on that opportunity for God to use us, for God to bless us, and somebody else receives the blessing and receives the reward that comes with it. And so I think it's important for us to understand that we need to go. That's where it begins. Now, he says, go and preach the gospel, or preach, sorry, I'm confusing with Mark chapter 16. Mark 16 says, go and preach the gospel in the world, all the world. But go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. I'm going to come back to the disciples a bit, but I want to just touch on the nations. You'll find the same thing in Mark chapter 16. He speaks about the world. The nations means the nations of the world. Our responsibility is to all nations. And you know, I wrote in the bulletin, one of the amazing things is that after 2,000 years of Christianity, we still have not reached all the nations of the world. There are many nations, many people groups who have not heard the gospel. And there are many people even in our own city who have never heard the gospel. You know, I just wonder about that. And I say, well, has the church been obedient? Or do we have 2,000 years of disobedience? Because remember, at one point in the book of Acts, Paul says, he says the gospel has been preached through the whole world. So at that point, it was preached through the whole world. And yet today, we know the gospel is not preached throughout the whole world. There are many people who have never heard the gospel. And I know that people say, well, you know, how can there be people in Los Angeles who've never heard the gospel? The fact is, there are people in the city, millions of people who've never heard the gospel. They may have heard the message of some church or some denomination, but they've never heard the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we still have to fulfill this responsibility. We still have to do this part of the commission that Jesus has given us. And I know that the problem is that we say, well, you know, I can't really go. I have responsibilities. I have a family. I have a job. I have these things to do. But remember that the responsibility to go is given to us in more detail in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Remember, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, or the uttermost parts of the world, depending on your translation. So it begins in Jerusalem. It begins at home. That's where the witness needs to begin. And I think I've said before that many people say, well, you know, I'll go to China when they have the Olympic Games and I'll go and preach the gospel to the Chinese. But you've never spoken to anybody in Los Angeles. Now, how are you going to speak to the Chinese if you can't speak to the people in your own hometown? It has to begin in Jerusalem. And then it goes to Judea. Judea is the region. And I don't know how you're going to, you can apply that to Los Angeles, the greater, the county of Los Angeles. You can apply that to California. You can apply that to the United States. That it's the region in which you live. So it's not just your hometown. It needs to spread beyond that. And then he includes Samaria. Now you can see the progression. It begins in Jerusalem. Judea is the region around Jerusalem. Then he's going to the outside, the end of the earth. So what's in between those? But he doesn't go in between those. He goes to Samaria. Why does he choose Samaria? Because they were people who were different. They were people that the Jews did not like. And so when Jesus uses Samaria, it's not a natural progression from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the world. It's not part of that progression. Samaria is out of that sequence. And it's out of sequence on purpose, because he's trying to say to us, the gospel needs to go to those very people that you despise, that you don't like, that are different to you, who have a different culture, who have a different language, who have a different religion. And so our responsibility is not just to other people like us in the rest of the world. Our responsibility is to all people, even those people who are most different to us. And then to the ends of the earth. And so there is not a part of the world that is not part of that process. Now, some have a responsibility. Some are called to preach in Jerusalem. Remember, when God scattered them, the 12 were left behind. Clearly, it was God's purpose for those 12 to work in Jerusalem at that time. We know that some of them, Peter, preached in other places also later on. So your responsibility may be to be in the valley. But we can't make that assumption. Because that's the most comfortable to say, well, this is where I am. But it's interesting that the majority were called outside of Jerusalem. The few were called to Jerusalem. And so, I'm not saying that God is wanting every single one of us to be a missionary, to go to some far off country. But God has called every one of us to go. God has called every one of us to do the work that he's outlining here. And there is not one of us who can escape that. And you know, the problem is that we say, well, you know, this is uncomfortable. I don't want to, you know, I just want to have my little life. I just want to do the things I want to do. I want my career. I want my family. I want my home. I want my American dream. But is that what God has called you to do? And I want for us to go home today and say, what is my purpose in life? What is it God has actually called me to do? What has God created me for? What has God put me here for? Why has God saved me? Why am I where I am? What is my purpose in life? Because, you know, it's so easy just to drift through life and to get to the end of our lives and say, well, you know, that was life. And to not live understanding that God has a plan for us. God has a plan for you. God has a purpose for you. And maybe that plan and that purpose that God has for you is not in the little world that you have grown up in. And the question I ask in the bulletin this morning is, I forget what it was, how big is your world? How big is your world? Is your world only the valley? Is your world only L.A.? Is it only California?
Or is there more to it than that? And so, the ends of the earth, the world, all nations. And these are the things that we need to do. The first in Matthew chapter 28 verse 19 is to make disciples of all nations. Making disciples of all nations. Now, that's a very important statement, because the way we normally read this is in the light of Mark chapter 16, which speaks about preaching the gospel. But what Jesus calls us to do is not just to preach the gospel, but to make disciples. There's a difference between preaching the gospel and making disciples. There's a huge difference between the two. And yes, some people have the responsibility just to preach the gospel, just to get people saved. But that is not making disciples. The commission to the church and the responsibility to the church is to make disciples, to teach people, to train people, to bring them to a place where they are followers of Jesus. Not just where they have made a decision, prayed the sinner's prayer, raised their hand, signed a decision card, or whatever process you may choose to follow. Now that is quite a job. To make disciples. That's what we're trying to do in this church, is we're trying to make disciples. It goes beyond just preaching the gospel. It has to do with teaching. It has to do with mentoring. It has to do with training. It has to do with developing and with stretching people. And this is all part of our duty and all of the responsibility of the church. I'm very concerned when sometimes I read evangelistic associations and mission associations, and they'll tell you, we had so many converts, so many thousand people made decisions for Christ over this last year. That's not the question. That's not what we've been told to do. The question is, how many disciples have we made? Getting decisions is easy, relatively. Making disciples is hard. Getting decisions really means preaching one message. And we know that evangelists are particularly equipped to be able to do that. Preach one message. People make a decision. We say, well, that's it. We've done the job. Making disciples is a long, long process. It takes years. Sometimes it takes a lifetime of making disciples. Now the question is, are you making disciples? Are you making disciples? Or are you just a disciple? You see, the disciples that Jesus is speaking to, they were his disciples at one time. They were following him. He was training them. He was mentoring them. But the time came when they had to begin to make disciples of other people. That's the way the church grows. We have so many things today, and you can go to almost any seminary and they run endless courses on church growth. But there's only one way the church grows. There's only one way God designed for the church to grow, and that is for disciples to make other disciples. Paul says to Timothy, he says, you teach other men who are able to teach others also. That's the process. How do we get the things that we have today? How have we come to this point in Christianity today? Because we're standing on the shoulders of other men who have gone before us. We don't have to reinvent the wheel every time. How do we understand the things that we understand about theology? The things that I teach in Sunday school, the things I teach on Sunday night? Because I've learned from other men who learned from other men who learned from other men. And so we're able to pass it on. In the process, we're able to grow, we're able to develop. But you know, if one generation stops moving ahead, if one generation just says, well, we're just disciples, that's great, I'm a disciple of Jesus, then the whole thing will die. But it has grown and it has passed on, and it has come for 2,000 years because one generation has passed it on to the next. And so the question is, are you just a disciple, or are you making disciples? Are you training others? Are you passing on what you've received? Remember what Paul said, that which I received of the Lord in connection with the Lord's table, that which I have received from the Lord, that I have delivered unto you. Now, what we receive from the Lord, are we passing that on to others? Are we mentoring them? And don't tell me that you're too young. You say, well, you know, I'm just at school. I'm just 16, 17, 18. I can't do that. We can all do that. I started when I was 16. Some people start even younger. You don't have to wait until you're 50 or 60 or 70 before you begin to make disciples. Remember, and some people say, well, you know, I haven't been to seminary. Remember the woman at the well? One moment she was a sinner. The next moment she goes into the city and she says, and the scripture says, many believed because of her word. One moment she was a sinner, the very next minute, 5 minutes later, she's a powerful evangelist. She's going. Now she could have said, well, I'm going to sit here with Jesus. You know, he's my teacher. He has saved me. He's satisfied this need, this thing that I've been looking for all my life. He's fulfilled those things in me. He is the Messiah. I'm just going to sit here and just enjoy what he has. But it's amazing how she instantly understood her responsibility and she goes into the city and she calls them. She says, come and see. Here is the man. Here is the Messiah. You don't have to be saved for 20 years. You don't have to have been to seminary. You don't have to be old to be able to do these things. Every single one of us can do them. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? Because the baptism was the sign that something had actually happened. You see, up to that point, you could remain a secret disciple. Remember in Jesus' time too, there were those men, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They were secret followers of Jesus. But the day you got baptized, that was a public declaration that I'm with Jesus. I'm one of them. I've burnt my bridges. There's no going back. And you know, many Christians are afraid of making that commitment because they want to keep the back door open all the time. I believe it's important that we make that commitment. But I believe it's important that we bring others to that point of commitment also. That we bring others to the point where they say, you know, I'm a disciple. Not only am I a disciple, but I'm committed to Jesus even unto death. Remember this morning we spoke from Revelation chapter 12. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death. They were committed to the end. And baptism is one of the things, and baptism is such a rich thing, and it says so many things. But one of the things that it says is, I'm in this for life. I'm totally committed. I'm totally sold out for Jesus. And we need to bring people to that point. And until we've brought people to that point, we've really not made disciples. We've made adherents. There's a difference between someone who is an adherent, who joins, and someone who is actually a disciple. And oftentimes baptism is the thing that defines the difference between a joiner and a disciple. So baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And again, you'll see the emphasis. Now, it's not just preaching the gospel. Because whenever we speak about evangelism, whenever we speak of missions, we always say, well, it's preaching the gospel. But here he's emphasizing, first of all, the process of making disciples. And now he's also emphasizing the issue of teaching. And we often say, well, you know, evangelists and missionaries and teachers are two different things. But teaching is part of this process. We must be teaching people, not just preaching the gospel, not just mentoring them to become disciples, but teaching them. And what are we teaching them? All things, teaching them all things that I have commanded you. And you know that we have a tremendous emphasis here on preaching the balanced Word of God, preaching the whole Word of God. preaching every aspect of the Word of God. We can't just emphasize the gospel. We can't just emphasize deliverance. We can't just emphasize the comfort that comes from the Scripture. We can't just emphasize holiness. We can't just emphasize the second coming. We have to teach the whole counsel of God. And remember, Paul says, I have not failed to deliver to you the whole counsel of God. And so maybe you say, well, you know, I'm not there yet. Or maybe you're not there yet, but that's where we need to be getting to. We need to be preaching all of the counsel of God. We need to be teaching people all things that He has commanded us. But I want you to see something very, very important here that we often lose a little word in this little process. Teaching them to know all things that I have commanded you. Is that what your translation says? No. Teaching them to observe. What does that word observe mean? Well, I suppose you can say it means to look, but that's not the way it's used there. It doesn't mean, you know, somebody observes life, they look at life. That's not what he's speaking about. The word observe here means to do. Now that's amazing. What am I trying to teach you this morning? I'm trying to teach you to do. I'm not trying to teach you theology. I'm not trying to teach you theory. I'm not trying to teach you doctrine. I'm trying to teach you to do. And that is our responsibility. That is your responsibility, is to teach others to do the things that Jesus has commanded. You know, I think it's sad that you seem to have two groups of Christians in the world. You have those who do everything but know nothing. And I praise God that they're at least doing something. They preach the gospel, they get people saved, they do everything, but they don't know what they're doing. And that's really sad. But I think just as sad is people like us who know everything, but we don't do very much. No, I don't know which is worse. But both have failed. We need to be taught, we need to understand, we need to know the Word of God. But it needs to get to beyond just knowing, it needs to get to a point of doing. Teaching them to observe. Now we've just spoken about baptism. You may understand everything about baptism. You may understand what it means. You may understand how it comes from the Old Testament right through the New Testament. You may be able to tell me about every example of people who were baptized. But until you get baptized, all of that knowledge is a waste of time. Doesn't help unless it results in some kind of action. And so our responsibility is not just to teach people the Bible or to teach people about God or to teach people about the sayings of Jesus, but our responsibility is to teach people to do. And that is a responsibility in the home. The responsibility of parents is to teach children not just information and knowledge or skills, but to do, to live in a particular way. And so so the question we have to ask, and really what I want to lay before you this morning is, are you personally, and are we as a church, doing these things? Are we going? Are we making disciples? Are we making disciples of all nations? Are we baptizing them? Are we teaching them? And are we specifically teaching them to do or to observe all things? The kind of Christianity I grew up in, the message was, get saved, be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That was the message. And I see a few people nodding heads because they came from the same tradition. But is that all that Jesus told us to do? Is that teaching people to do everything? No, in fact, that's just the beginning. That's just the first few steps. And in fact, when you look at the book of Acts, you find that is only the first 1.5 chapters. Out of, I forget, 28 chapters, I think, in the book of Acts. That's less than 10%. The rest of it was about what? About going and the things that they did and the things that they taught. And so, go therefore. Let me begin at the beginning. All authority was given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, we like that last part, as I said at the beginning. We like that he's going to be with us. But when is he going to be with us? When we're going and doing. That's when he's with us. Now I'm not suggesting for one moment that he leaves us if we don't do that. But you can't take this promise in this verse and say, you see, Jesus is going to be with us forever. No, he's going to be with us as we go. Now, in the case of the church in Jerusalem, the point came when Jesus was no longer there. He was out there. So he'd gone, but they'd stayed behind. Remember when Jesus' parents left him behind? They were just doing their own thing. They forgot that there was a higher plan, a greater purpose. I have to be about my Father's business. And so what do we have to do? It's not a matter of saying, well, will Jesus go with me? The question I need to ask is, where is he? Where is he going? Where is he leading? So that I can go to be with him. So that I can work with him. Remember, that was the message of the book of Acts. God working with them. Now, if you go on your own, and you say, well, you know, I have this vision to go and preach to wherever, and God has not sent you and God is not going with you, you're going to get unstuck. So the question is, where is God going? Where is God leading? Where does God want me to be going? Now, I don't know that answer for you. But what I do know is that his plan and his purpose for you is to go. Because you see, when we don't, the results are terrible. We have Dr. Marcos here this morning, and I want to get into trouble with my understanding of medicine. But my little understanding of the greatest disease, the greatest killer in America, is not cancer or HIV/AIDS. It's a thing called a sofa. That's the greatest killer. Because people are sitting in front of their TVs on their sofas and they're not getting exercise. And so the heart disease comes and the blood pressure and all of the other stuff that comes with it. You know, I have a suspicion that the greatest killer of Christians is not the devil, but it is their own inactivity. Because you see, one of the things that the way God designed us, God designed the human body to be moving all the time. And when we don't move and we sit in our desk at our desk like I do all day, and we go home and we sit in front of the TV all night, that is not the way we're designed. And then we're surprised when the body starts breaking down and it can't handle that. And God designed Christians in a particular way. And he designed Christians to be recipients of his blessing and to pass that blessing on to others. But when we're just receiving and we're not passing on, we get all sorts of spiritual diseases. Very much the same as heart disease and the arteries getting clogged up and fat and all of the stuff. But you know, the greatest blessing is when we're able to receive and we're able to give. Remember, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So where are we today? Where are you? I think it's important for us to say, well, what is God's plan for my life? What does God want me to be doing? Is his whole plan for me just to enjoy the blessings? To be in Jerusalem? Or does he have a greater plan for my life? And you say, well, you know, I can't really go. I'm restricted because of my job, because of my home, because of my family, because of whatever. It still doesn't stop you from going. I cannot go because I'm restricted to be in this church. But every week I reach thousands and thousands of people with the gospel and with the teaching of the Word of God through the internet and through the media. And maybe we have a blessing today that maybe you can't physically go, but you can write, you can email. And what young people love to do is text. Why just use it for meaningless conversations? Why not use the skills that you have in a powerful way to impact the lives of other people? So can I challenge you this morning? Go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Father, we know that these things are uncomfortable. They're not the things that we want to hear because it disturbs our comfort and our ease. Calls us to think, calls us to be accountable before you. And yet, Lord, at the same time, we want to be those people who please you and bless you. Lord, we want to make space in our lives for more of your blessing. And so, Lord, help us to be thoughtful about these things. Help us, Lord, just to say, did you ask that question? What is it that you want us to do? What is it that you want me to do? What is it that you want our church to be doing? And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to just see things the way you want us to see them. Help us, Lord, to, like that man that Jesus healed and he saw men as trees walking. Forgive us, Lord, for seeing people as things and objects. Help us to begin to see them as people who need a Savior. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand your purpose, to understand your will for us. And Lord, not just to understand it, but to be doers of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. We pray that you would part those who go with those who leave us now, Lord. We pray that you'd be with them, keep them and protect them. And those, Lord, of us who come together to remember your death, burial, resurrection, we pray that you would be with us and that you would minister to us and that you would be present and reveal yourself the same way as you revealed to those people at Emmaus, as you revealed yourself in the breaking of the bread. We pray, Lord, for those who are not here. We pray for Mary, who has had to go home because she is not well. We pray that you would help her and minister to her in her situation. And so, Lord, we pray, continue amongst us now. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.